Wasn't that beautiful? I love to hear the worship team sing and play for us and lead us in worship. Praise the Lord for that. And also we're privileged this morning to have Ron's nephew, is that correct, playing the violin.
Yeah, you know, we're small enough where we can introduce it. This is my nephew, Mike.
Hi,
my girlfriend, Christine.
Good to have him. Yeah, for my birthday this past June, Mike gave me two options. He said, Uncle Ron, he said, I can give you either, we'll go to the Cubs game together. Generous, right? Or he said, I'll come and join your worship team, because we had talked before. And he said, well, I'll practice with you on Friday night. We can spend the weekend together and worship with you. So I took the ladder.
Thank you. Well, Ron, good choice. We appreciate it so much. I miss the days when we played the trumpet, the French horns, woodwind instruments. That was a great time. Unfortunately, I've lost some of my armature, and I look fondly at my horn, but I don't get to play it. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, where you remember the first of the year, way back in January, I said we were going to study highlights from the Psalms. Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. It's actually a collection of five volumes, and if I were to preach verse by verse through the entire book, well, I'd probably be retired or in heaven before I got finished. But by the way, I don't plan to retire, but you never know what the Lord has in mind. But anyway, I wanted to do highlights in the Psalms, to pick out some special passages that speak to us. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 137. A lot of the Psalms are a bit difficult to identify who exactly wrote this, when exactly was it written, what are the circumstances surrounding it. A lot of them are simply musical musings of worship to God. But Psalm 137 does not leave us with those questions. It is clearly a post-exilic psalm. I'm going to explain that in a moment. And we know about when it was written, and we know the circumstances quite precisely. And it speaks to us of a people in captivity whose hearts are broken, longing for the homeland. And you can imagine today if someone came through the United States and took us captive and hauled us away to some African country or China or some other country, and we were hearing a language we didn't understand and experiencing a culture and a lifestyle that was new to us, and not because we had chosen to go, but because we were captive and exported, as it were, to this other place, and find ourselves missing home, missing the familiar, missing the sounds of our language when we go out to shop, go about the streets. And so you can imagine how the Israelites felt in Babylon, because they were missing home. They had been under the judgment of God, That's the reason that they ended up in exile. But not everyone was a rebel by any means. The majority of the nation had gone away from the Lord, but there were those who remained faithful and true to Him. You may recall going back to the days of Elijah, several hundred years before this, when he ended up in a contest with the prophets of Baal, and ultimately they were defeated. He was exhausted and worn out, and he ran from Jezebel into the wilderness and ended up kind of sitting under a juniper tree in the mouth of a cave, mourning his fate, and how just sad he felt that it seemed like God had abandoned him. That was not the case at all, but that was how he felt as he contemplated the plight that he found himself in. Well, Psalm 137 speaks to us of captivity. It was 722 BC when the Assyrians overran the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and carried them off captive, and we sort of lost track of them in many respects. But the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, around Jerusalem, remained faithful to the Lord for another couple hundred years. But God said, if you don't change your ways, because they were becoming idolatrous. And God said to them through the prophets, if you don't change your ways, what happened in the north is going to happen to you. And in 597 BC, the Babylonian captivity began with the capture of the king, I believe it was Jehoiakim, who was taken captive under arrest to Babylon. And that was the beginning of a trickle of Exodus. But finally, in 586 BC, the Babylonians raised Jerusalem, that is, tore down the walls, overthrew the city, overthrew the temple, carried away the temple beauty and instruments and the glory of Jerusalem, and carried off the captives, and brought them quite a trek to Babylon, up and through the east into what is today Iran. And there they had to begin a new life. Some of them actually did quite well. They were treated badly in the deportation, but they were not necessarily treated badly in their captivity. And some of them, contrary to God's direction, formed alliances and connections with the Babylonians. They were allowed to own land. They kind of set up housekeeping, as it were. One of the methods of overcoming a people in those days was, if you took them captive, you tried to get them to reform themselves in the new property, and you settled others in the old property, and you kind of mixed things up so that the people would have to adapt and make a time for themselves. And you think about 70 years, that's approximately three generations. So to put this in perspective, let me ask you a question. Your grandparents were three generations ago. What was life like for them? Oh, you've heard stories, you've read articles, but have they conveyed to you the climate, the culture, the experience? I remember my grandfather talking about working in the celery packing house. My grandmother picked celery. My grandfather loaded the celery onto the boxcars, and they made about a dollar a day or less between the two of them, and that took every dime they made to pay the rent. And so my grandfather would go to work after a day of working at the celery packing house. This was during the Great Depression. He would go to work at a grocery store and stock the shelves overnight. And he worked full-time there. And the pay that he got was enough groceries to take home to feed his family for the week. He got no money. And so, you know, they managed to live on a few quarters each a day. And he stocked grocery shelves to earn his family's bread and food. And life was tough. You see pictures of the soup lines, and you see those kinds of things when people were going through a terrible experience. We read about it. We hear about it. But we can't really put ourselves in their shoes. We cannot experience what they experienced. My grandparents had two little girls at that time, and they had to take care of each other. So they went and they played near the celery fields. And that was their babysitting. Mom was out the field, Dad was on the loading docks, and if they had trouble, they could find somebody to, you could trust people in those days too, by the way. They could find somebody to take them to their parents, otherwise they were on their own. And my mother cared for her four-year-old sister, and my mother was, I don't know, about seven or so. And that's how they came along. My aunt was born somewhat later. She was 12 years younger than my mom. And mom was already graduating from high school when Peggy was starting school. So those were kind of the days. And we have a hard time relating to that. We have a hard time connecting. We have a hard time understanding the war years. And after the war, America began to prosper for the middle class, perhaps for the first time. And we are the product of, you know, the baby boomer generation that came up in that time of prosperity. And we have enjoyed an amazing economy and an amazing lifestyle that many people can only dream about. But it's become second nature to us. It's become our culture. We expect it. And when you think about that, eventually, you've heard the old proverb, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Well, when you don't have to work two full-time jobs in a day, and you make a decent income, and you begin to accumulate wealth, people want to play. And pretty soon, the culture kind of goes to seed. And in America, we've done just that. We have forfeited the hard labor of our grandparents and of our parents for the blessing that we have received from God. We have treated abusively, and we're pretty much making our own way and doing our own thing, and we've created now an environment that is very, very difficult. Well, I say that to say that the people who were taken captive into Babylon, some of them had very keen memories of their heritage, and they looked back to Jerusalem with sadness and longed to return to the place where God's presence was felt. That's the way they thought of it. It wasn't that God wasn't with them in Babylon, but the temple was the physical structure that identified the presence of God, and Jerusalem was a majestic city, which, as they thought, is where God dwells. And they longed for that, a few of them, not the majority, but some of them longed to go back, while others adapted and began to enjoy a newfound kind of prosperity. And so, as we look at Psalm 137, the psalmist says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." These are the faithful. These are the ones whose heart was breaking because they had fallen as a nation, and they had been carried into captivity, and they understood to some extent that it was their own fault that this had occurred. That is the fault of the nation collectively, and that they were sad to be apart from the place of God's visitation. You know, oftentimes judgment comes to a people group, and the faithful may be included in the judgment. God safely brings them into his presence. He has not forgotten their faithfulness. But oftentimes they meet their physical demise in the judgment of God that is general upon a land. It's always been in the back of my mind from the day that I watched the planes steer into the World Trade Towers and saw them ultimately collapse. I have wondered, how many, Lord, were your faithful chosen ones? How many people died in that tragedy who were honoring you and faithful to you? They met the Lord that day. They came into his presence, but they suffered the same anguish and judgment that came upon our land. And make no mistake, there was a certain judgment in that. And when you think about that, and I realize I may be guilty here of being unpatriotic, but nothing could be further from the truth. However, the sadness of the day reminds us that God is on the throne, and nothing happens without his divine permission. It may be the devil that brings the planes, but it's God that allows the attack. And soon after that, do you recall, In God We Trust, a whole nation was singing the song of patriotic faithfulness, and it took about 3 months to forget it. The tragedy's over, life is back to normal, except for those New Yorkers and the firefighters and police officers that have suffered even since, but they have forgotten, we have forgotten, the awful price, the awful cost of falling prey to an ungodly regime. And it was ungodly. The terrorist activity against us is the height of blasphemy against what they call the great Satan. Perhaps with some justification, but no justification for what they did and for the lives they took and for the tragedy that occurred. And so the psalmist says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. When we hearken back to those times, upon the willows in the midst of it, that is the Euphrates, the rivers of Babylon, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this beautiful worship music we've enjoyed this morning and now being in captive to an ungodly government saying, sing us a song. Entertain us with your worship music. Delight us with this. And those faithful few, and perhaps among them many of the Levites who played the instruments in the temple and in the times of worship, said, rather than sing these songs, they're adding insult to injury. They've taken us away from the temple of God. They've taken us away from Jerusalem. And now they want us to sing? We can't sing. Our hearts are breaking. How can we sing these joyful songs of praise when our hearts are breaking with sadness? And so they said, we hung our harps in the willow trees. You know what a willow tree looks like, right? It goes over and puts its branches down, and they often trail the ground or hang into the waters, and they look sad. They look like they're weeping. And they said, we've hung our harps in these trees. We can't play the songs of Zion. We can't sing them. Our hearts are breaking. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And among the faithful, they say, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill, forget hanging up the harp. May I forget even how to play it. And may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Here they're saying, oh God, deal with me justly if I forget Jerusalem, if I forget the temple, if I forget the place of worship, bring judgment upon me. May my right hand forget how to play the music. And may I experience your judgment for forgetting Jerusalem the song of Zion. If I do not exalt you above my chief joy. The Babylonians marched the Israelites across the deserts to the land of Babylon. And there they took this disenfranchised people and tried to get them to assimilate in a new culture. And some of them said, we cannot do that. We cannot forget our heritage. We cannot forget the temple and Jerusalem, the city. And I wonder this morning if you have experienced something like that in your life. Are you in a dark place? Do you feel like the enemy has run over you? Do you feel sometimes as though you're in a distant land, far away from God, and experience the sadness that comes of feeling abandoned? You know, Jesus said to his disciples, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always be with you till the end of the days. I will never leave you alone or lonely. But sometimes we feel like that, don't we? Sometimes the pall of depression settles upon us and we feel as though we are living in a dark land and away from the presence of God. What do you do when you feel that way? How do you manage that? For some, it lasts a few weeks. For others, it's a few months. Some people lie in the depths of despair for years, missing the richness of their heritage, missing what they enjoyed, missing the times of worship and the celebration. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that place? I know I have. I know that I have experienced at times a sense of being all alone, as though God had abandoned me, and as if I were under attack that would not cease, and just struggling. And what are we to do? The psalmist says, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. What is the analogous relationship in our lives? I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Do you enjoy the fellowship? Do you put a priority upon assembling yourselves together for the times of worship? Do you value the place of worship? Does it mean more to you than anything else to be together in the place of worship? Culturally, we're living in a dark time. We're living in a time when a pandemic has closed us off in fear, and we have withdrawn even from the assembling of believers together in the house of the Lord. We have forgotten about the beautiful songs of Zion. We don't sing them frequently. We're struggling to find new footing in a day that many call the new normal. But it's not normal. It's abnormal. It's inappropriate. And friends, I'm speaking predominantly now to those who have tuned in, because you're the choir, and it's not going to do any good to preach to the choir, but do you long for the place of worship? Are you willing to lay aside fear and come in the assembly and praise the Lord together? Is that what your heart longs for and what you miss? I don't know of a church that has not been dramatically affected. I speak to my colleagues in ministry in this town, and they have experienced the same things we're experiencing. You know, before COVID struck, we were in the 80s, 90s. Small church by anyone's standard, but nonetheless, close to 100 at times in our worship times. And now, I don't know how many are here this morning, perhaps 35. What's wrong with us? What are we afraid of? You say, well, I could get COVID and die. Well, you could get a lot of things and die. You could have a car wreck and die. You could have a heart attack and die. You could have other kinds of diseases and die. COVID is not the first thing on the planet that's caused the demise of people. It won't be the last. If we are privileged by God, and I say privileged, to be among the faithful few as we move toward the judgment at the end of time. The scripture talks about a third of the world being dying because of the plagues. Do you think no believer will ever experience that? I'm not sure. But I know that He is faithful and that He will keep us safe unto the end, and by that I mean safe in His arms, safe in His presence. We can count on His faithfulness. And so, what do you do when you're in a dark place? Do you remember the songs of Zion? Do you look back and long to be in the place of worship in the house of the Lord? The psalmist goes on to say, and are you familiar with the term imprecatory psalm? Imprecatory psalms are those psalms that say, God, get even with them. Deal with them. I want justice now. It's the kind of psalm that says, I'm tired of seeing you abused, O God. Deal with your enemies. And this is a part of the imprecation of this psalm, where he says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. Do you remember those Edomites? They came from the Ishmaelites, ultimately. And, by the way, can I chase a rabbit here for just a moment? God said to Abraham, I will give you a son, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. And Abraham waited and he waited and he waited. And Sarah wasn't getting any younger. By all accounts, she was very beautiful even in her older years. And Abraham wasn't getting any younger. As we say, the plumbing wasn't all working like it should in terms of her ability to conceive and his ability to impregnate her. And so there finally came the day when his wife said to him, Abraham, we have a custom, and that custom is if you have a child by a surrogate, and she gives birth sitting on my lap, then the child that is born between my legs, pardon me for being rather blunt, but the child that is born as she sits on my lap, that falls between my legs, becomes ours. And perhaps this is how God is going to fulfill his promise. And Abraham listens to her, and he takes a concubine, in essence, to wife, and he conceives by her, and she gives birth through Sarah, and they name him Ishmael. And God says, that was not my plan, Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you a son, you and Sarah together. I'm going to give you a son. And he says, oh, Lord, whether you would accept Ishmael, take him and make him the heir of the promise. Oh, no. He will be the son of promise. You see, Ishmael was a son born of the flesh. And God wanted them to have a son miraculously born of the promise. And so, there came the day when Sarah did get pregnant. She was almost 100 years old. And that in and of itself inspires me with fear. But anyway, she was almost 100, and they had Isaac. But from that day forward, there was enmity between those two boys. They had trouble. And friends, they still have trouble. There's been trouble ever since. If you go about to accomplish the will of God by your own strength and in your flesh, be careful what you reap. You may end up with all kinds of trouble in your future. Whereas if you wait for the promise of God born of the Spirit, there will be opportunity to demonstrate the glory of God. And he wants to be glorified by our lives. He does not want us to live according to the flesh, but by the Spirit. I'm coming back from my rabbit trail now. Lord, remember against the sons of Edom. Don't forget them. The day of Jerusalem, who said, Edom said, this is what they were crying out, raise it, raise it. That's not R-A-I-S-E, that's R-A-Z-E. Raise it, cut it down, destroy it to its very foundation. Don't forget that, God. Remember them according to what they said on the day of our destruction. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have betrayed us. Now, this next phrase is going to sound kind of strange before God, who taught us to love. But this is actually Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 13, in those segments of Isaiah 12 and 13, Isaiah is prophesying against Babylon. And in the prophecy, verse 16 of Isaiah 13, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. You say, how could God do that? Well, for one thing, it was common practice in those days. How do you conquer a people? You kill off the old, you take the middle age that are capable of productivity, and you kill off the offspring because they won't raise up and rise up and rebel against you. And so it was common for them to take the children, the small children, and throw them off a cliff under the rocks, or run them through the sword, or in some other way kill them. And it's very possible that some of that occurred in the destruction of Jerusalem and in carrying off the captives to Babylon. But Isaiah had prophesied against Babylon and saying, this is what will happen to you, and how blessed will be the one that seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. The psalmist is echoing the cry of the prophet. Lord, deal with them the way they've dealt with us. Do unto them as they have done to us, according to your word. And I want to say something here about imprecation. The scripture says in Romans chapter 13, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't take your own vengeance. It's up to God. But make no mistake, God will repay with vengeance those who oppose his faithful ones. You can leave in the hands of God the burden of judgment and justice while you serve him faithfully and pray for those who do not know him that they may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because two things are true. And oftentimes the Bible creates this tension for us. One thing that's true is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But the other thing that's true is, God loves everyone and desires that everyone come to repentance, that no one be left out. It is God's yearning in his heart that everyone come to know him. But Jesus said, narrow is the gate and straight is the path that leads to life eternal, and few find it. But wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many go that way. This is the fact of human life. Most will reject God's grace and mercy expressed through Jesus Christ. Most will turn aside and go their own way and do their own thing. And God says, leave them up to me. The psalmist is praying a prophecy over Babylon from Isaiah, the word of the Lord. He's not coming up with a creative plan for God to get even. He's literally quoting Isaiah 13:16. And friends, we have to take care. When we pray prayers of imprecation, when we ask God to bring judgment, when we ask God to right the wrongs and to bring justification for the trouble and the difficulty that has come against God's people, by the same token, in our hearts, we must love them. How are you to respond to someone who is transgender? How would you act? So someone comes in this morning and, as we used to say, they're dressed in drag, and they come in and they come to the worship. What would you say? What would you do? How would you respond? I hope you would love them. They need to know Jesus. I hope you would respond with love. But make no mistake, God will have the last word. And unless there's repentance, there will be judgment. But which of us has not sinned? Which of us can cast the first stone? Do you remember the woman caught in adultery, brought to Jesus? How do you suppose they caught her in adultery? How do you suppose that happened? That's not something you hang your shingle out. They didn't have electricity. You don't put a red light on the door. How did they know? Well, somebody was put up to it and ensnared her. And then said, "Aha! We've got you." And they brought her to Jesus and said, "In the law of Moses, it says she should be stoned. What do you say?" And they were already with their rocks. And Jesus knelt down and drew something in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. He could have started writing out the sins of the Pharisees. And finally he stood up and he said, "I'll tell you what, let's do it this way. Let any one of you that's committed no sin, you cast the first stone." And one by one, you could hear the rocks dropping to the soil. And they turned and walked away. Meanwhile, this woman who's been trapped by her own devices is lying before the feet of Jesus, waiting for the rocks to begin pummeling her body and her head, and dying there in the street. And Jesus says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "There aren't any, Lord." I'm sure she lifted her head and kind of looked around, and no one was there but Jesus. Some disciples hanging out on the fringe wondering, what's he going to do now? And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and stop sinning. Sin no more." That's what it meant. Stop sinning. Get your life together. "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in soul, and there you will find rest for your souls." Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Which of us has committed no sin? Until God's judgment is met, in his due season, our role is to love unconditionally as we have been loved, to reach out in grace, to seek to influence all who will listen to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a chorus that Rowena and I learned back in the early 70s. "I'm taking my harp down from the willow tree. My heart is singing the victory. The past is forgiven. My home is in heaven. Now the glory has come and the power has shown. and now I am free. Would you like to learn that with me as we conclude our message? I'm taking my harp down from the willow tree. I'll sing it through. Anyone who knows it can join me. We started learning it in prayer meeting this week. And the rest of you, we'll go through a couple times, and the rest of you can join in. I'm taking my harp down off the willow tree. My heart is singing the victory. The past is forgiven. My home is in heaven. Now the glory has come and the power has shone, and now I am free. Can you sing it with me? I'm taking my harp down off the willow tree. My heart is singing the victory. My past is forgiven. My home is in heaven. Now the power of glory has come and the power has shone, and now I am free. One more time. I'm taking my harp down off the willow tree. My heart is singing the victory. My past is forgiven. My home is in heaven. Now the glory has come and the power has shone, and now I am free. That should be the conclusion to Psalm 137. I know the Lord. I trust the Lord. I know He'll see me through. I'm taking my harp down off the willow tree. Do if you'll come lead us, brother, in our closing song and our benediction, please.
It's number 559 in your hymnals. Can we stand? Can we sing?